This morning we are continuing with our present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom. And as we have emphasized over and over again, the topic of the kingdom in the Bible is such a big topic because it really is dealing with the kingship of God, the sovereignty of God, one of our great Protestant themes, the sovereignty of God. And this is not something that is some kind of peculiarly Protestant or Reformed doctrine. It is something that is writ large in the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. The opening statements of the scripture, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, immediately set their stamp upon the kind of God that the Bible is talking about. He owns everything. He rules everything. Everything belongs to him. And in the closing book of the Bible, in the last chapters, we find a description of a new creation. And in all the books of the Bible in between, we find that the Lord does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And this book of Revelation has been described as the book, in a sense, that need not have been written, in the sense that there is no new doctrine introduced to us in the book of Revelation. We're not learning new things. We're simply learning old things in a different kind of way. And it has been described, this book of Revelation has been described as a kind of icing on the cake. It has been described, along with the book of Daniel and other of these prophetic books, as God's picture book, whereby we see in visions things that are already revealed to us in words in the previous portions of the Bible. And the reason that this book is written is it is intended to be a pastoral epistle to seven churches in Asia. And it is intended to encourage these churches facing opposition and difficulties, in danger of falling into heresy and into immorality of different kinds, in danger of being terrified by their adversaries who were all around them. They were living in a sea of heathenism and ignorance. They were brand new Christians. Some of them had been a few years in the Christian life as congregations, but none of them had a long tradition as we have today. We can look back on 20 centuries. These early Christians, they could look back on maybe two or three decades at the most. And they were, as it were, pioneers breaking ground into new areas of darkness. They were being encouraged to live as the light of the world, and indeed to live in the reality that Jesus Christ had come into the world, that he had finished the work given him to do by the Father, that he had been put to death on the cross, putting away sin, defeating the devil, and that he had been raised from the dead, had been ascended up into glory, that he was coming again in the glory, but in the meantime he was reigning in the glory, sitting upon his throne. And all of these things were written down already in the Gospels and in the Epistles. But here John is given a series of visions. He sees the reality of those things, and he hears explanations concerning the meaning of the sufferings of this present time and the glory that is going to follow. Now, this is not only a book written for those early Christians. It is written for all Christians everywhere in every place, because the seven churches are all the churches that will ever exist. And therefore, this book of Revelation is for us today, because whether we recognize it or not, we fit into the picture and the pattern that we find in these seven churches. We are described there somewhere, and it may be that some of us are described as belonging to one of these churches more than the other. It may be that some of us are perfectly orthodox, but at the same time we may well have lost our first love. It may be that some of us are lukewarm, Maybe we are zealous on some areas of doctrine and cold on others. We are here described in the book of Revelation in some way or other. And what we need is self-recognition, but we also need encouragement. We need to take the rebukes that are offered, and also we need to take the encouragements and the consolation. And we need also to be conscious that in every case, whatever our condition may be, whether it is good or whether it is less good, if we are Christians, we need to be overcomers. We need to overcome. And we made the point last Sunday morning when we began to look at the book of Revelation in this present series of studies in the kingdom. We were looking at the end of chapter 3. And we were looking there particularly at those words that Christ spoke primarily, but not exclusively, to the church at Laodicea. And we were thinking of these verses, you may remember, 20 to 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, there's nothing new, in a sense, in those words. There's no new doctrine suddenly introduced to us. Let everyone who hears, let him hear. Our Lord said that in the days of his ministry. He made it very plain in the days of his ministry, his earthly ministry, that he was willing to invite anybody to come to him. If we would listen to him, we could come. And he made it very clear that he had come into the world to suffer and to die and to overcome death and to rise again. And he made it very clear that when he left this world, he was going to go into the glory and to return to that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. So these verses that we were looking at last Sunday morning, they are put in a particular style to suit the occasion, but they are not, as it were, new doctrinal innovations. The invitation to come, the victory of Christ to come, the reality of his sovereignty with the Father, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. All that has been said already, but it is being said in a vision and a voice. It has been said yet again in order that we will see it and hear it in a new way. So the book of Revelation is a book of pictures. It is also a book of hearing the voice of the resurrected and reigning and returning Christ. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to anyone who is willing to hear. Now, we were looking at that last time because here there is a reference to the throne of God and the throne of Christ. And we saw that this fits into our present studies in the kingdom because Christ is sitting on his throne and or on the Father's throne. He is sharing the Father's throne because he has overcome. And he is inviting us to overcome and to share with him in his throne. And we're going to see this as we go through various chapters in the book of Revelation and right up to the very end, where in the final chapter we're told they shall reign forever in the new heaven and the new earth, in the new creation. They shall reign with him forever. And that, God willing, will be our final sermon on this series of sermons in the kingdom. They shall reign with him forever in the new creation. So we are looking in this great book of Revelation at the theme of the kingdom. And we mentioned to you last time, you may remember, that in this book of Revelation, the mention of throne or thrones, it's mentioned 42 times. So the idea of ruling authorities is writ large in this book. And 17 times in chapters 4 and 5, we have a reference to the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb and thrones and so on. So we're looking at chapter 4 this morning, and God willing, next Sunday we'll look at chapter 5. because chapters 4 and 5 go together. And so this morning we're going to think of what is the teaching concerning this throne, or the teaching concerning the kingdom, that we find in chapters 4 and 5, but this morning particularly in chapter 4. And notice how the chapter begins. There's a link, there's a kind of association of ideas between the closing of chapter 3 and the opening of chapter 4. We're told of Jesus standing at the door. "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door of his life to Christ, then," he says, "I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me." So we have to open, as it were, the door of our hearts, our lives, our thinking, in response to Christ's invitation and in response to the promise that he gives, that if we do so, we will then be in a position to overcome, and as a consequence, we will share with him sitting upon his throne as he overcame and sat upon the Father's throne. And then immediately we're told of another door being opened. And the association of ideas is this, that if we open the door to Christ, then he will open the door to us. He will open the door of the secrets of heaven to us. The secrets of the Lord, the psalmist reminds us, the secret of the Lord are with them that fear him. And a man will never understand the things of God. He will never see visions or hear the voice of Christ without first opening his life to Christ. But when our life is open, then a door in heaven is opened for us, and we are invited to come up and to see and to hear the things of heaven. "After this I looked and beheld a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. And this voice said to me, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit. And the very first thing that John sees, and immediately he says, 'When I was in the Spirit, taken up into heavenly places, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne.'" And we might say that this is the key text, so to speak. We're going to be perusing the whole chapter, but in the light of this throne that John sees, because here is a picture of God sitting upon his throne. Now, the interpretation of this chapter, and indeed of the following chapter, depends upon how we understand the opening statement, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Are we to understand the things that John is going to see and hear as referring to things that immediately come to pass, or come to pass in the further distant future? And our understanding of the significance of this throne depends upon how we understand those things that must shortly come to pass. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, the very first verse tells us what this book is all about. It is a revelation. It is an apocalypse. It is a revealing of Jesus Christ, either by him or concerning him, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel, signified it. The word signify means signs. You signify something by a sign. He signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So here we have a revelation that comes from God. It comes through Christ. It comes through an angel to the servants. It comes to John. It comes to us in the writing of the book of Revelation. So here is a revelation concerning things that are shortly to come to pass, either in the near future or in the far future. And I think that the best way to understand it is to understand it as referring to both. It refers to things that will come to pass shortly in the sense of the near future to John and to us, but also in the long-term future, because time is not the same for God as it is for us. A day and 1,000 years don't make much difference to him, we're told in Scripture. And a day with the Lord or 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And we think that 1,000 years is a long, long time. It is many multiples of our allotted time span. But to God it is, as it were, just as hardly a day passes. And so for God's perspective on things, we need to understand he doesn't see things the way that we see them. And what may seem to us to be a far distant horizon event, to God is something that almost is taking place in the immediacy. Even the first and the second comings to us, there's a great distance in between. But to God, they're viewed as one coming, in a sense. And this is why the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Lord, because there's a sense in which there's not all that much difference to him between the first and the second coming. One is for a certain purpose, another is for a certain purpose, but it's the one great act of salvation that is concerned in the coming, the first and the second time. And the book of Revelation takes that perspective. So what we're going to do this morning is to look at this throne as reigning over all things. Things in the immediate future in John's history, down through the centuries of the church, but also in the far distant future. Things that may yet be to us a long way off. They are perfectly under the control of this throne of God. Because before John goes into the visions, having written his epistle, so to speak, to the seven churches, he then is invited up into heaven to see and to hear further things. There's more to say to the churches than simply this pastoral epistle written to each one of them individually from Ephesus to Laodicea, with all the different emphases of good points and bad points. There's a great deal more to the existence of the churches than simply those descriptions and those encouragements or rebukes given in chapters 2 and 3. And so John is going to see a great deal concerning everything, in a sense, that is going to come to pass, whether in the immediate or whether in the far distant history of time. It makes no difference. Over all is the throne of God. And that's the point. And John is needing this encouragement because he was in Patmos, as he tells us in chapter 1. He was in Patmos, in the Isle of Patmos, as a fellow sufferer for the afflictions, sharing with all Christians in the afflictions of Christ. He is a brother in tribulation. And he was exiled there in order to be, as it were, persecuted, probably under Diocletian or one of these later on Roman emperors. And he was suffering there for the faith of the gospel. But he is simply identifying himself as a fellow sufferer because he recognizes that he's not the only one who shares in the afflictions of Christ. The Christian church in the world is always going to have tribulation. Right from the very beginning, the immediate future is going to be a troublesome experience. And in the far distant future, it's going to be troublesome for the Christian church. In the world you will have tribulation, says Jesus to his disciples. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And you can overcome too. To him that overcomes, I will give to sit with me in my throne. And here John sees the throne of God. And God willing, we're going to look at that this morning. And God willing, next Sunday morning, we'll be looking at how it is that God exercises his sovereignty from the throne. Because Christ is brought into the picture. And he is the one who is in the midst of the throne. And he is the one who has overcome, that enables him to open up the seals, the seven seals of the seven sealed secret book of God's purposes of grace for the history of the world. So we're looking this morning particularly at the throne of God. And we're going to begin our study this morning simply by emphasizing this throne. And we have it introduced and in a measure described for us in these opening verses. We're told that the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now there is no mistaking the one who sits upon the throne, because we're told in the closing verses that all praise is given unto him. Thou art worthy. They fall down before him that sat on the throne, who lives forever. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before him, and saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. So there's no mistaking as to who is sitting upon the throne. It is the one who is specifically spoken of as the one who created all things and is deserving of all glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things for Your own pleasure. It was because You wanted to have an enjoyment in things other than the divine Trinitarian Godhead. God was going to make something outside of Himself in order to have pleasure in the works of His hands. You see, God did not make Himself. He did not make the Son. He did not make the Spirit. God is uncreated. He is unbegotten. Who made God? Nobody made God. God did not make God. God is. He is. And this is one of the ultimate mysteries concerning the God of the Bible. He just is. The ontological characteristic of God. He is, always was, always shall be. It is impossible for Him not to exist, according to the teaching of the Bible. And this is being recognized by the elders and the creatures as they fall down before the one upon the throne. But notice how this throne is described in a measure. We were singing of the throne, in fact, in Psalm number 2 this morning. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The nations rising in rebellion, planning and plotting to get rid of God's authority, breaking His bans, trampling, neglecting, obliterating His commandments, trampling all over every idea that God is great or that God is at all. And God sits in heaven and He laughs at the foolish and the futile and the ultimately fatal efforts of a rebellious and a lost world. And in Psalm number 2, as we were singing a moment ago, kiss the Son. Come to the Son before He is aroused in His anger. And we shall see later on in this book of Revelation, the great day of His wrath is going to come, the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And so here we have a picture of the throne, and it is described in terms of glory. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now here is a picture of precious stones, as it were, presented. All the colors of the rainbow, so to speak. Different kinds of precious stones. There's no other way that human language can describe the beauty and the shining, glittering, radiant magnitudes of the glory that, as it were, comes exuded, radiating from this throne. There's no mistaking that here is something of great beauty, of great value, very, very impressive, we might say. And to be in the presence of such a one is to recognize our creatureliness. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the throne I saw 24 elders. We'll come to them in a few moments. Clothed in white garments. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders. God makes a noise, so to speak. He speaks. And the idea of lightnings and thunders is God, as it were, speaking out and accomplishing His purposes with impressive sights and impressive sounds like the thunder and the lightning. We all instinctively shrink when we see that flash. And when we hear that roar, we tend to cower down. The picture of sheer natural power and ability. And here is the throne where God is seen to be mightifully powerful. And this is the picture that is intended to be presented to us. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. God's seven spirits, the eyes of God, the knowledge of God going into all the earth. Seven, the perfect number. And this is God's knowledge of all things. He's not ignorant as to what the nations are up to. He knows not only the things in the immediate future, he plans them. He sees the things in the far-flung future, because he plans that also. All things, the scripture says, are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then we're told further of how there was this, the sea of glass, clear as crystal, and so on. And so we'll come to that in a moment. So here is a picture then of magnitude, magnificence, brightness, and unmistakable dominion and sovereignty. Nobody is going to argue with this picture. Nobody can deny it. And the day is going to come, as the Bible makes very clear, that the sovereignty of God, the recognition of God, is going to be uttered by every creature. And we're looking at that in our studies in Philippians at the present time in chapter 2. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the point of all of this is very simple. And it is that you and I need to remember that God is sovereign. Now, that's easy for me to say. It's easy for you to listen to. We are well familiar with this. It's one of our great cardinal doctrines, the sovereignty of God. There are some branches of the Christian church which qualify the sovereignty of God and make it, as it were, consequent upon the sovereignty of man. But we believe, as the scripture teaches, that God's sovereignty is not something that is a consequence upon our previous decisions in any matter, but absolute sovereignty, and that he ordains whatsoever it comes to pass. That is hard to understand. It's hard for us to accept that. It's hard for us to apply it, because there are times when God does not seem to be on the throne. There are times when earthly thrones seem to have all the sway and all the way, and men seem to be calling the tune, and they seem to be the great movers and the shakers of world events. And sometimes they sit upon their thrones of magnificent magnitudes and splendor and ostentation, and God seems to be nothing more than a faint dream, a kind of fantasy figure, away somewhere out there in the realm of make-believe. That's the picture so often presented. And tragically, the Christian church sometimes falls into that way of thinking. Even Christians need to be reminded of the sovereignty of God, not only in terms of as it were, qualified sovereignty, but absolute dominion. Without any question, the demons are subject unto him, because after all, they are only creatures. When we're introduced to Satan in the Bible in the beginning, in chapter 3 in Genesis, we're told that the serpent was more subtle than all the other beasts of the field that the Lord God made. He is God's Satan. He is God's creation. And let him do his worst or his will, he is only limited by creatureliness. God alone sits upon the throne, and he shares it with his Son, as we shall see, and he is willing to share in a measure this reigning with him forever to all who will believe in Christ and who will overcome in the name of Christ and for the name of Christ. So the first thing that we have here is a picture, a general description of a heaven, and the throne is the centerpiece of this throne. But let's now begin to look at the details of what this chapter is teaching. And let us take it, first of all, in terms of the immediate future, in terms of a throne of grace. And then we will look at it in terms of the future, the things that will come to pass in the future, the throne of glory. Because we have emphasized this over and over again. The throne of grace and the throne of glory are not different thrones. In a sense, the throne of glory and the throne of grace are the same thing. But in one, it is the grace that is emphasized, almost as it were to the veiling of the glory. But the day comes in the far future for us, not for him, when this throne of grace is revealed in reality to be a throne of glory, and is all spoken of in this very chapter. So let's look at the chapter, first of all, in terms of the immediate things that are come to pass in your history and in my history, things that came to pass in John's time and have been taking place for the past 2,000 years in the history of the Christian church. God working all things, but always it is the throne of grace. So let's begin there. And we are encouraged in the epistle to the Hebrews, where that writer is writing that great epistle to encourage Christian believers, just as John is writing to encourage Christian believers here. And we are told in the epistle to the Hebrews that because we have such a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, he came into this world, he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, he was raised from the death, he passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, sitting upon the throne, having purged our sins by himself, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the picture. And that's the picture that we have here. So what are we to do then in the light of the humiliation and the exaltation and the sovereign reign of Christ on his throne? We are to come to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. Because we have such a one, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. And always these two things we need day by day. We need mercy because our sins pile up. And if God were to deal with us according as our sins deserve, none of us would survive the duration of this service. It is because we find mercy that we are allowed to live and allowed to gather here again this morning. But also let us come for grace, because we all need times of grace. You need grace this morning to listen to me. I need grace this morning to preach to you and to listen to God's word for myself. Always we need grace, more and more grace. He gives more grace. This throne that we're talking about here covers the next 5 seconds of our life and the next 5 decades of our life if we're spared thus far. And so this throne is a throne of grace. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul put it, writing to the Corinthians concerning his own thorn in the flesh? That thing that was given to him to humble himself, a messenger of Satan, but also under the sovereignty of God. Satan has had his purpose in giving Paul the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. But Paul recognized a higher hand in this. It was also to keep me humble, because Paul had seen visions. He had had experiences that were not given to every of the apostles. He'd been up into the heavenly places, the third heaven. He had seen things that it wasn't lawful for him to repeat. He wasn't to tell the things that he had seen and heard in that holy third heaven. In fact, so strange was the experience that Paul even speaks very strangely about it. I knew a man in Christ, he said. He's speaking of himself, but he's not boasting about how conscious he was and how he understood. He says, all I know is that a man in Christ, and I was received, this man was received up into heaven, to the third heaven. And this man in heaven, he saw things that the world has got no understanding concerning those things that are not to be repeated. And lest I should be puffed up by all of this, and go around the churches strutting about the great things that I have known from the Lord, how the Lord has confided in me. Paul says a certain thorn was given to him by Satan on the one hand with his evil purposes, and by God for his purposes in grace and goodness to keep Paul humble. Paul prayed to the Lord 3 times for that thorn to be removed, because even he misunderstood the ultimate significance of his own sufferings, and the thorn in the flesh to him would be perhaps an embarrassment, or perhaps something that he thought was a hindrance. And you remember the reply of the Lord was, no, you will live with the thorn, but you will also live with my grace. My grace is sufficient for you in the midst of your thorns and troubles in life. And Paul's response was the response of a genuine Christian love. I therefore will rejoice in my weaknesses. It was because he recognized that there was grace for such a time of need that Paul could see the sufferings of this present time in an entirely new light. He saw the throne of grace not as an idea, but a place and a realm and a rule from which grace was really given to enable him not only to cope, but to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. If God is for us, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, if God is on our side, then who can be against us? You see, the church in our generation needs to grasp that, because there seems to be nobody on our side. We are here this morning, a few people. We might even say a little flock. And in the eyes of the world, I am a fool for standing up here. And in the eyes of the world, you are more fools for traveling all the distance that you've come in order to listen to me as I stand up and spout. That's the way the world would see it. What would this babbler say? Why hear him? And why is it that we say what we say and want to hear what this book tells us? Because as Christian people, we're aware of our afflictions, our infirmities, and our ignorances, and we need grace. And from this throne comes grace. And we can easily demonstrate that from the text itself. We're told that round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. These 24, they represent the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. That's the biblical understanding. 24, all the people of God are gathered there. And they all have crowns of gold, the crowns of those who have overcome. These are victor's crowns, crowns of gold. And they all gather around the throne because they are all survivors and conquerors by grace. And they cast down their crowns before the throne because they acknowledge it all belongs to him who sits upon their throne, upon the throne. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. They don't belong to us. They belong to him. Our salvation isn't our doing. It's his doing. And our salvation is described as all of grace. By grace, we are saved through faith. And even that faith is not of ourselves. Ultimately, it belongs to God. God gives it. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And here are the 24 elders, representative of all the redeemed of the Lord. And they all, with one voice, acknowledge God alone is the one to be worshipped and to be praised. The throne of grace, the throne of sovereign grace, the things that must shortly come to pass, we're told. And these elders are clothed in white raiment. White in this book of Revelation, it occurs 17 times, and it is the color of purity and righteousness and holiness. That's the picture. That's the symbolism of this throne that we have in this fourth chapter. It is a throne of grace. And there's another way that we can look at this chapter, and I'm conscious of time passing very quickly, and it is to see it in terms of things that are going to happen in the future, in terms of things that are going to happen in the glory that is yet to be revealed. And how can we understand this? Well, we're told in verse number 6, for example, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures." These four creatures, they represent the created order, north, south, east, and west. Later on in the book of Revelation, the world is described as having its four corners. These creatures, they represent the animate creation of God. And they too recognize the great purposes of God. And they, as it were, look forward to that time when the creation itself will be delivered from its bondage to corruption and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because the creation itself is going to enter into the full meaning of its purpose in the beginning. We'll come to that in our final sermon on this series, where creation at long last comes into its own. They shall reign forever. And God's sovereignty will be seen to be a wonderful saving reality for God's people, and to be seen by his enemies who are destroyed forever as the grim reality that it is presented to be in the Holy Scriptures. This is all about sovereignty. This is what these sermons are all about. God reigns in grace and in glory. And here we have a picture of the sea of glass and a picture also of the rainbow in verse number 3. What do these symbols mean? What's the symbol of this rainbow and this sea of glass? Well, we know what a rainbow is. We know how a white light is broken up by the prism of these little droplets of water. And it is split up into its six colors. There are those who say that there are the seven colors of the rainbow. No, there's not. There's only six, actually. Three primary colors and three secondary colors. That's all the colors. And the reason why Newton said there were seven, because he thought seven was a perfect number and that the rainbow represented the perfection of God, so he added indigo. But it's hard to distinguish between indigo and violet or blue. It melds one to the other. There's actually only six colors of the rainbow in strict physical terms. But we won't argue about that. But immediately the picture is, you remember when we're first introduced to the rainbow, way back in the book of Genesis, when the storm, the destruction of the flood had come and gone, and God said, "I will put my rainbow in the clouds." Maybe there was a different water content in the atmosphere before and after the flood. We're not sure of the significance, but the rainbow takes on a significance. It is a covenantal sign that the storm is over. Destruction is past. The evil world is no more in Noah's day. And Noah and his family have been saved and secured in the ark and shut in by God's grace. And they survived the storm that destroyed everything else. And my rainbow is a sign that God would never destroy the world again. It is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness. And for God's people, there is going to come a time when we will see God's faithfulness, because we will have experienced everything connected with it. And all that remains now is to glorify and to enjoy him forever, because the storms and the dangers and the floods of life are over and past. And so here is a picture of a rainbow. God is faithful to his promises and to his purpose and to his people. And as long as seed time and harvest, summer and winter, hot and heat and cold, seed time and harvest shall not fail before me. And just as God spoke, so God says, it shall be done. The rainbow speaks of covenant faithfulness. And the covenant faithfulness is seen in its fullest extent when the trials and the troubles and the storms of life are over and all God's people at last arrive safe and sound in the ark of God's salvation. And they come out to inherit a renewed heaven and a new earth. That's the picture, the sovereignty of God. And then there's the sea of glass, like unto crystal. The scholars differ over the significance of this, but I agree with those scholars who see here the sea, as we're going to see in chapter 13, the beast that comes out of the sea. And later on in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no more sea. The sea in the book of Revelation, the turbulent sea, as it is in Isaiah 57, for example, the nations, the troubled nations of the earth, they're like the troubled sea, the ocean, full of depths, full of dangers, full of uncertainty. It's not the safest place to be. And in a moment it can be raised up into a terrible storm. And I've been at sea. I've been in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean in the midst of a terrible gale. And I wondered, what on earth am I doing here? Why did I ever sign up for this? A frightening experience where the waves are literally 60 feet high and you're looking up at them. And the ship is down in the middle of a trough. And it's a terrifying sight. And here we have a picture of a sea that is clear as crystal and as smooth as glass, because the trials and the troubles of life are over. And before the throne of God, there's no need for God's people to be, as it were, standing up on a troubled sea. They're standing up on the sea that is smooth like glass when all is clear, and they see the things of God now. And in the midst of the troubles of life, God's people are enabled to rejoice and to praise Him. And in all the glory that is to come, we will do nothing but praise Him. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. And as we shall see next Lord's Day morning, it is to the Lamb that they pray, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. What do you think life is all about? Is Canberra going to control your life? Is London or Washington or Moscow or Beijing or wherever the great ones of this world have their seats and their thrones? Do we listen to them when they tell us they can do it? And when they tell us the big lie that in their premiership there will be no hungry children in Australia, the lie that is exposed in the events that come inevitably? All the kingdoms of this world, the sovereignty of men, and God laughs at it all, and He says it's foolishness, it's a kind of a madness. Why do they rage against Him? Because they are on a hiding to nothing, because He sits upon the throne. He that sits in heaven shall laugh. This picture of God's mighty magnitudes is something that we need to recapture. Because when the church loses it, or regards it simply as a doctrine rather than as a glorious and gracious reality, then the world loses sight of it. If the Christian church is not going to preach about the sovereignty of God, how in the wide world is the world going to know that there is a throne in heaven upon which the God of Israel sits, and the God of creation, and the God of grace, and the God of glory? Have we lost sight of this vision? Why is it that in our synods and in our presbyteries we are so anxious about so many things? Why? Because we've lost sight of this. And it could well be that the good Lord in heaven knows that what the people in John's day need is to be reminded not only that there is a word about a heaven, but there's actually where John can say, I saw it. And he writes down, I saw a throne. And I saw what it was like. And I saw all God's people there. And I saw the whole of creation there, the four living creatures. And they too fall down. That's the picture. You see, we are far, far too prone, even as Christian people, and on this I know I must close off this morning. We are far, far too prone to emphasize the earthliness of the gospel. And actually, when you look at the teaching of the gospel, you find that the great priorities and the great emphasis are not on the earthly things of the gospel, but the heavenliness of it all. The kingdom of heaven has come, and all those miracles of healing that Jesus performed. They're not simply intended to draw us, our attention to him as a mighty man, miracle working, but to draw our attention to him as the man sent from heaven. When the multitudes saw the miracles, they praised God because they recognized there was something heavenly, supernatural about it. And we tend to forget in our thinking of the gospel that before Jesus Christ could ever redeem us from our sin, he must first of all destroy the works of the devil. Do we think sufficiently about the reality of the devil's works? Or is he just a big joke? That we are so focused upon our little experience of salvation, and it is a little thing in a sense, it's a big thing in another sense, that we forget that behind our deliverance from our sin, there is a greater deliverance. We have been delivered from the wrath of God, and we have been delivered from the wiles of the devil. And before Christ ever preached a sermon, and before he ever performed a miracle, he began his messianic work by identifying himself in his baptism, you may remember, with those who were the transgressors. I stand with them. And then he went immediately into battle to do battle with the evil one. And from the very beginning of his ministry, he was demonstrating to Satan, now is the day of your destruction and defeat. And he went about doing all his mighty miracles of healing because the devil was already defeated. The strong man had already come and overcome and bound the strong man. A picture of sovereignty. And we tend to be emphasizing everything under the sun. We tend to be emphasizing faith. Now, faith is essential. And let me not in any way undermine our doctrine of faith, because that's the link between us and God. But it's only a link. It's only a means to an end. It's not the great thing. It is grace and glory that is the great thing. And our salvation, in our salvation, let us think more about God than upon ourselves. And let us think of him, about him as he is revealed to us in this vision. He reigns. And he is a gracious God and a glorious God. And in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, he is inviting us into his grace. And he is inviting us to come up and not just see the throne. He is inviting us to come up and sit and share in a measure. There's a great mystery and a majesty and a magnificent picture of grace and of glory in this chapter. I am conscious of the time it has gone. And I'm conscious of the fact that we have not gone into the details, but I trust we have seen the big picture. Creation and the saints, the redeemed people, all together with one voice and one act of homage, coming to worship him who sits upon the throne. I saw a throne in heaven. And that throne is in heaven today. And the nations of the earth may laugh or weep or rebel or do as they may wish to do. The throne remains as it is revealed in this fourth chapter in Revelation. And God willing, next time in chapter 5, we shall see how it is that God administers grace and glory as he sits upon his throne. And it is all to do with the Lamb who has prevailed to open the book. May God bless his word to us.